The following sermon is number 45 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It is entitled, Jesus Rescues Murderers, from Numbers chapter 35. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nauset Baptist Church on May 22, 2016.
For preparation this morning, we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 53 of the hardcover or page 37 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The word of the Lord, please prepare our hearts. Second scripture reading is taken from Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 29, found on page 92 of the hardcover or 63 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, Today you have been ordained to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Please remain standing for our next scripture reading from Numbers chapter 35. You can find that on page 181 in your hardcover Pew Bibles, or page 123 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy, and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge, to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And may God, who is the living word, or Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Before I have the children come up for the children's sermon, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that instructs us. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding into these texts of which we've read. I do pray that you would guide my lips, that I would speak plainly and truly, that you would thwart any misstatements on my part, Lord, but that your word would go forth with power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to instruct our hearts and minds, that more and more we would take captive every thought to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. Kind of a scary topic today, isn't it? Murderers. Who knows who the first murderer was? Anybody besides Becca who always knows the answer? I love that. I didn't mean to slight you in the least. How about Hannah?
Cain.
Cain. That's right. Is that what you were going to say?
Yes.
And of course it was. Yes, yes, yes. Now, here's you remember the story too, right? He's jealous of his brother. He murders him. God approaches him. Do you remember what Cain said to God? God said, where is your brother Abel? Do you remember what Cain said back to God? A little tougher question. Becca. Close. Anybody else? That is a tough one. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Big kid in the back got it. You did good. Yes. Now, am I my brother's keeper? What do you think he was talking about? Is it my job to keep track of my brother to make sure he's okay? Is it my job? What do you think the answer is? They didn't really answer it in the text. What do you think the answer is to that question? Is it your job to make sure your brother's protected?
Yes and no.
So what do you mean? Well, you're not able to do that, but if you could, should you? Yes. And I can say that without any hesitation. You know why? Because the perfect man loved his brother that way. Do you follow what I'm saying? Who is the perfect man? The only perfect man who ever lived. Adam got it wrong, but Jesus. And what kind of love did he do? He loved all his brothers and sisters. And when we say brothers in the Bible, we do mean brothers and sisters generally. Okay, so we're not leaving you sisters out. Don't think that for a second. Jesus loved all his brothers and sisters, and he protected all of them. Gave them a way to be saved, to be rescued from death. So he did the exact opposite of Cain, didn't he? Cain wanted God's blessing, so he took out the competition, killed him. Jesus, seeking God's blessing, gave his own life to his brother. Isn't that interesting to think about? You guys can go back down to your seats. You've been excellent. You can go with Mrs. Kitchen, or Mom, depending who you are. Good job. Romans 13 talks about these things. Romans 13, 9-10, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, which we're focusing on this Lord's Day, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments are all summed up by this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I think love is particularly the opposite of murder, if you will. I'm going to dig into that in more detail. One other thing before we leave this general introduction, though, and I want you to point out to you, is that to not murder is negative law, right? It's something you're not to do. And to love is positive law. I don't mean like that's negative bad. It's good not to murder, right? It's good to not do certain things, right? But I mean, it's just telling you not to do things. So it's to avoid those things. But you could go live as a hermit and not murder anyone. But how are you going to love your neighbor if you're living all by yourself? So when you're not to murder, you're not only to not harm, you're actually to do something good that means protect and preserve the life of your brother. the positive law is much more demanding, isn't it? Well, let's dig into our passage, and I want to cruise through the first part and show some of the highlights and some of the ways it overlaps with the second part. We talk about Levi's inheritance, and then we talk about the cities of refuge. But these are very overlapping ideas, not least of which is the fact that these cities of refuge were hosted by Levites, which is kind of ironic when you think about it. Here you have murderers and manslayers, whichever category you're in, running to these cities of refuge for protection, when their namesake, Levi, was a murderer. Isn't that ironic? And that's why we get the curse there from Israel, also known as Jacob. Right? Jacob got his name changed to Israel so that we get the name Israel for the nation of Israel. And he was giving all these prophecies for all his children when he came to Simeon and Levi together for that incident. Now, to give you the background, you might remember that their sister, Dinah, had been mistreated by this Canaanite, had been taken advantage of, and it was wrong, and it was sin, and it should have been corrected. But it wasn't Simeon and Levi's place to take that into their own hands. So they talked with guile, it says in the text. Trickery. And they talked and said, well, we'll give Dinah to you in marriage here, as long as you all get circumcised, because that's our way. And cut to the chase, while they were still recovering, Simeon and Levi go in and kill all the men in the town. Murder them all. And that's what's being referenced here in Genesis 49:7, when Jacob says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And if you want to go back and read the accounts of which I was referring, you can start back in Genesis 34, verse 25, you can find in that surrounding section. Now, as one commentator put it, it says, this curse was indeed effective. Both the tribes of Simeon and of Levi were scattered in Israel. Come back to that, but in fact, does take place. This curse is fulfilled. But then you get a little bit further on in the story, and now the tribe of Levi is promised a blessing. And they start scratching our heads like, how can you curse his descendants and bless his descendants, right? And here it is. In Exodus 32:29, Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And which is also interesting in the fact that they were still killing people, weren't they? And right there, you see that throughout the Bible, there's a consistent message. It's not just killing, killing. You know, it's like there's no other distinction. Why was this killing bringing on a blessing, and the other killing was bringing on a curse? And one we'd say was murder, and the other, well, what was it? Probably an execution. And what is the difference between a murderer and an executioner? Because biblically, there is one. One is not authorized to kill the person. The other is. And authorized by God, as a matter of fact. In Exodus 32, there was explicit command by the Lord to do just that, because they were engaged in out-of-control revelry and rebellion against God. The incident of the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain, getting plans for the tabernacle. How quickly they went their own way and got completely out of control, so they were making themselves a laughingstock to the Canaanites. And so two different killings, but one resulting in a curse and the other a blessing, and it still then leads us to wonder, how is God going to pull that off? How is he going to both curse them and bless them? Commentator, I think, is helpful, again, going back to the Levi scattered and blessed and a blessing. Scattered, blessed, and a blessing. So, cursed, blessed, and then their blessing becomes a blessing to the nation. Not a perfect blessing, but nonetheless a blessing. Hear what he has to say. I think it's insightful. Yet, whereas the tribe of Simeon was scattered and ultimately largely absorbed into Judah, the tribe of Levi retained its integrity as a tribe. even while being scattered. They remained a distinct group with distinct tasks. Even after their work of carrying and guarding the tabernacle through the wilderness was complete, they still remained a tribe especially devoted to the Lord. They were assigned the new tasks of helping the people understand the law, and when Solomon's temple was built, they were responsible for guarding it and for leading the people in the praise of God. Compared to the faith of the tribe of Simeon, their scattering throughout the land was indeed a blessing. The Levites' absence of an earthly inheritance was always intended to force them to recognize that the Lord himself was their inheritance. Their blessing was that the Lord was their inheritance, not that they got land. Showing all the nation of Israel that that's really where you want to draw your attention to. Not that you've got this really great real estate now, but that you have the Lord. And so, now, did they do this perfectly? No, they don't. And you get into the book of Judges, you see some wicked Levites characters as well. But nonetheless, they still had a preserving effect on the nation and were a blessing to that nation. And so were a shadow of things to come. A picture of what was going to be done more perfectly in the new covenant. It is interesting just seeing that as a case study, if you will. God takes a cursed tribe and reverses it and blesses them, and his blessing to them becomes a blessing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that is familiar. That is exactly the kind of thing God does and has done most perfectly in our Lord Jesus. Now, as that is background, as a case study in the background, let's consider the cities of refuge in more detail. And to do this, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and do a little work here. It says in verse 6 of chapter 35, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge. You remember, three on the one side of the Jordan River and three on the other side of the Jordan, so that you could never be cut off. You'd ought to have access to one of these cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And of course, this is in addition to the other 42 cities that they would get. Right? As you consider this law, because what we're looking at here now, we're moving from inheritance, just the historical fact of where Levi was settling in the Promised Land, to law. Now we're going to get into law. And that is always something that we struggle with, especially when we're not doing it often. And a lot of us haven't spent as much time in the Old Testament as we have in the New Testament. New Testament's easier in the sense that it's more directly to us. When Paul is writing to Christians and giving them advice, well, it's like, well, we're Christians. Good. This is advice to me then. Good. Great. So now what am I supposed to do for the old covenant people of Israel when they're given a law? So I want to take a little parenthesis here and just do a little crash course on some principles here. Now the fancy word for that, and I'll throw it out there just so that if you ever see it in a book, you won't be daunted by it. Hermeneutics. I took a whole class. Well, I took a whole class, several classes on it in seminary, but in undergraduate I took a class in hermeneutics. And I didn't know what they were talking about, because they used words like this. And you start going, hermeneutical principle of blah, 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 blah. And you know, I speak English, but I don't know what you're talking about. So, like every trade, though, you could say principles to help us understand the Bible. It's like, yeah, why don't you say that? Well, yeah, try writing a whole bunch of books about that, though. And here are some more principles that help us understand the Bible. You come up with a word for these things. And usually when you're in academics, you come up with fancy words like hermeneutics. So there you have it. Hermeneutics is principles that help us understand the Bible. Okay? You have to have some guidance here. How do I handle law? So I'm looking for a principle to help me understand how to handle the law. Well, you're doing hermeneutics. You didn't even know you were going to come here and do hermeneutics this morning, did you? But yet you are. So here are some principles I want to throw past you. Put on your Jesus goggles. They don't have to be boring principles. They can be just fun principles. Put on your Jesus goggles, glasses, right? Put your Jesus glasses on, or goggles. You've got to see everything in the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, things fundamentally shifted. There is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And Jesus ushered in this new covenant, which fulfills and replaces every previous covenant. So therefore, you've got to always see whatever you're looking at in the old covenant through what now has happened in the new covenant. That makes sense? You've got to put your Jesus goggles on. That'll help you remember it, okay? Everything is new. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have to evaluate things from that angle. Secondly, understand where you are in salvation here, history. Now, you're in Israel. You're not back with Abraham. There's definitely things that have happened. Things that were promises given to Abraham. That are not, now we're getting to Moses, and now we're getting commands and laws given to Moses. And why was that set up? And then you get to King David, and he's given some more promises. And then, as I said just a moment ago, then you get to Jesus, and everything changes. So you need to know where you are on that timeline to how to understand these things. Okay? So you need to know where you are in salvation history. There's another principle. Thirdly, and this is really an unpacking of the previous principle, ceremonial, moral, and civil laws. This is a construct. You know, when you're an Israelite, they would not be talking about ceremonial law. These are just commands that God gave. And you have to obey all of them. Right? Ceremonial law is something that we're doing with our Jesus goggles on, looking now further down the line in salvation history, back on what happened. And we're saying, like, for instance, the sacrifices were shadows of what Jesus was going to do really. He's our lamb. So now with my Jesus goggles, I can say, we don't need to sacrifice actual lambs anymore, because the true lamb, once for all, has been sacrificed. You see? So what do we call that law then? That an Israelite didn't say, this is a ceremonial law, this is only temporary, so it's not as big a deal. No, they would have to obey it. There's a command given to that nation, they had to obey it. No distinction. But it's a distinction for us as Christians, because we see that law has been fulfilled. Okay? So these categories are trying to apply these principles. Moral law. Say, for instance, murder. We call things moral law with our Jesus goggles on because we think, you know, it was wrong to murder back in Israel. It was wrong to murder when Jesus came. And it's wrong to murder today. And it'll always be wrong to murder. To unlawfully take the life of another without authorization from on high. Because God gives life and God takes life away. That's his prerogative. He is the creator. Without proper authorization, I don't get to take a life. That's always true. So we call this moral law. Those ones are a little bit easier for us because they just stay the same. Okay, so we got moral law. It's these kinds of laws, like in our passage, that we get particularly stuck. They're a little trickier to handle. Civil laws. So we look with our Jesus goggles back at Israel, and in Israel's time, they were told to have these actual cities. Does that mean in every nation now we've got to have six cities? I don't think so. But as you look at why they had six cities and what that provided, it provided process. We'll come back to that as we're trying to play this out in detail in a moment. But it's providing process. Well, there's a principle that's true, that's helpful, that guides us. Okay? But it's not just neat and clean like that there's a moral principle behind the actual laws. There also might be some ceremony in there. In other words, there might be some pictures. What about the high priest having to die in our passage? So it's not neat. But as you unpack it, it is rich. So don't get discouraged by it. Just think we're, as my old professor used to say, since I'm taking you to seminary this morning, we're digging for gold. It's hot, sweaty labor, but when you have that nugget, it's all worth it. And you know, this book wasn't given, I'm
almost showed you the hymnal.
This book wasn't given just to pastors. It was given to God's people. It was given to you. It's a fairly thick and dense book. And it does take some work. Worth it. So don't lose heart. Put the effort in, and you will not be disappointed. Now, before we move forward and unpack our passage, I want to mention the three basic uses of the law. The three basic uses of the law. And quickly, if you want to jot them down, restraining evil, that'd be one. A schoolmaster or tutor, an educator, bringing you to Jesus Christ. That's number two. And number three, training and instruction in righteousness, now that you are in Christ. Those are the three uses of the law. Some people quibble about the third one. We're not going to enter into that, though. I get those principles from at least these two passages and some others, but the basic principle you have in 1 Timothy 1:9, that 9, as far as the law for the non-Christian or the lawless, says the law is laid down. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. That's why it's so helpful to us. You realize that. You don't have to tell righteous people not to murder. But you do have to tell us. The law is laid down for the lawless. You don't have to tell a righteous person not to steal, but you do have to tell us. You have to tell a righteous person not to lie, but you do have to tell us that. So the law is laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, among others. Murderers. And then you get, in Romans 13:4, we're told that the state is given the sword to exercise God's wrath, according to the law, to restrain wickedness. There's your restraint. And then in Galatians 3:24, we're told that the law functions as a schoolmaster or a tutor that leads us to Christ, showing us our sin. And that's, I think, one of the most glorious and wonderful uses of the law. And then thirdly, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There's the third use of the law right there. So just a crash course in that. This is what the type of application you can have from a passage like this. All very rich. We'll lead ourselves to Christ in the Word of God through these texts. And with Christ, then, we'll seek to follow Him and mimic Him and pattern our lives after Him. Sound good? That's our plan. All right, let's go at it. The value of human life is implicit here. It is just through and through this whole section of law. It implies, as I said a moment ago, a just process. A just process. Listen to verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Plural. You've got to have more than one. Not just one witness. And for that matter, you go to the city of refuge so that you can have a trial. Right? You know, in the ancient world, this avenger of blood, and we'll come back to him in more detail in a little bit, but it was a common practice that who were the executioners of the ancient world? A close relative. And how do you manage this? This is how it was done. This is the mechanism. You killed one of my family members. I'm the closest relative able to do something about it. I hunt you down and I put you to death. That was the process. So you add these cities of refuge into that mix, and now you have process. You can go to the city of refuge and see whether it was actually a murder or was it an accident. You can see how, without the process, blood feuds that you've seen all throughout history would just go wild. So it's a just process, a very helpful restraint of human wickedness. All of us get sucked into this human wickedness. You did that to me. And we do it on a personal level even before we get to murder. You hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. You hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice. You hit me twice, I'm going to pummel you next. You know, this is how it goes. It escalates. Now you killed my family member, now I'm going to wipe out your whole household. I'm going to wipe out your whole tribe. On and on it goes. So the city as a refuge provided a just process. And this passage articulates a just judgment. If there was murder, ill intent, then there was no way out. No, you couldn't give a ransom for it. It says right there in verse 31, no ransom for the life of a murderer. But he shall be put to death. And what made person a murderer or a manslaughterer, according to this passage? Or a manslayer. We call it manslaughter in our culture. Manslayer. Right? Same idea. Intent. Did you mean to do it? And when we get that, we have the same distinction in our culture. It matters whether you meant to do it or not. It matters. And so, if you are a murderer, then your life is forfeit. And, you know, we get this. I mean, if I borrow something of yours that you valued, and I took it and I smashed it on the ground and jumped on it, you're like, what's up with that? That's different than if I had it in the car with me and it got in an accident and then it broke, right? And also, if I were a righteous man, first of all, I wouldn't be jumping on it and breaking it on purpose. But second of all, if I broke it even by accident, what would I want to do? I'd want to pay for it. What if you kill somebody, right? So thankful in this passage, you see, it's not just taking care of murderers, but it's also providing justice for manslayers because the high priest dies. Do you see that in the text? Of course, this is where you see a neon sign pointing at Jesus, right? Who pays for that? Because, well, let's take it a step further, the illustration I used. Who do we belong to? Even if we're not followers of Christ, by creation, we belong to God. We are precious to God as image bearers. And so when we offend one another, who are we really offending? That's right, God. This is where we move from hate to love. Well, we want to pay you back, but I can't possibly pay you back for that. But God enters in providing a substitute. Isn't that wonderful that He provides a substitute for that? So you put it right because God puts it right. God puts it right in Christ. It is interesting to note that we don't just say, well, accident, no big deal. And you know what? I know some brothers have been involved in such accidents. They wouldn't say the same. They wouldn't say no big deal. My goodness, I feel bad if I run over a chipmunk or something. You know? I don't know, I'm getting a sick feeling. And you know what? I think that's appropriate. I mean, it's you don't want to just willy-nilly go around killing anything, right? And so this does affect us, and it should, and it does. There's something that we get this intuitively on some level. But it's nice to know that we're not trapped. It's nice to know that God has provided a way out. There is a way to pay that back. There is a way. And Jesus is that way. It is also interesting. This provides lots of practical application. If you ever want to be a lawyer or a judge or these sorts of things, and you try to put together the laws of the land, that's probably not most of us. But still, it would be helpful information for that. But we have much more than that for us here. All this is very interesting and gets you real standing and think, oh, wow, that's good to think about this or that. But we talk about one more point, and then we'll move on to some of the real, I think, rich Christian application here. There's some rich Christian application here, so hang on. There's also a horizontal justice. Did you note in verse 19 that the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him? He shall put him to death. So if he's guilty, and you have at least two witnesses that know for sure, so there's process. If there's not, then no, he doesn't. He stays in that city of refuge. You've got to be careful here. So that implies a lot of application there on the ground. So if you want to be very certain kind of evidence that you want to accept and others that you don't. You want to be really sure about this. If you're not very careful on that front, then you see wicked people using the system to murder people. Which is a gross evil. Now you're taking the mechanism that's supposed to be restraining evil, becoming an instrument and an engine for that evil. That is really dangerous. So it'd be better to let a murderer or two get away with it because you only had one witness than to let that happen. So it's a really wonderful application along those lines. But notice the horizontal justice here that we seem to be sort of blind to. We think we don't take any consideration in our culture from very much of the actual victims, it seems, in the process. And I'm not a judge, I'm not a lawyer, so I don't pretend to give precise application here for our culture. But I do want it to be something for us to think about and pray about. What about the victim? What about that? And what about the responsibility? You know, in a lot of the death sentences, the key witnesses had to be the first ones to throw the stones. And we look at that and say, oh, barbaric. But no, it'd be different if I had to actually be involved in the execution. Do I really know what I think I know? If I'm just giving testimony on a stand, as intimidating as a courtroom is, I'm just far away from the execution chamber. Kind of insulated from that. And I don't know, I'm sure that's a really good thing. You know, there's kind of some things built into this that make a lot of sense, that some things for us to think about. But it's not where I want to land on this passage, but it's worth saying because there it is in the Word. But let's go back to this avenger. It is a very interesting word, this avenger. Listen to this quote from the commentary. He, this avenger, was also the person who had a duty to buy family members back if they became so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery, according to Leviticus 25:48. Same Hebrew word. Or to marry the widow of a kinsman who had died without an heir, so his name would not be extinguished. From the clan records, Ruth, right? Ruth 3:13. Same word used for Boaz in that text. In other words, the Goel, that's the Hebrew word, was the person in the family responsible to look out for his kinsman's interests at whatever personal cost. Well, that transforms that person quite a bit, doesn't it? That the avenger of blood was also the kinsman redeemer. Oh, wow, that's striking. So here we have these laws that, on a practical level, if you're involved in putting together laws or administrating law, that might be helpful in some level, but that's probably not most of us. I'm like, thanks for boring me to death with that, Pastor. Although I do think we should try to be wise about these things, even if it's not our field. We want to think, take every thought captive to Christ. But nonetheless, that being said, we have great signs pointing us to Jesus Christ. Get the high priest in there, and now we have this kinsman redeemer. Now I'm thinking, this avenger blood is the very same kinsman redeemer. Oh, huh. What are we going to do with that? Well, let's put a point on it. Jesus rescues not only manslayers, but murderers. Jesus is the avenger of blood, but also our kinsman redeemer. He is also our city of refuge. He is also our high priest. Embedded in this law are ceremonial laws that point us to Jesus Christ. They are things that foreshadow Jesus Christ. We have a protected process. Our names are mentioned in the throne room. That's where judgments happen in a kingdom. They happen before the king. And He has our names. One song we sing, His names are engraved on our hands, right? On His hands. His name is engraved on His hands. And that means, I paid for them. So, Jesus, before He came and died on the cross for us, we might be, say, hiding from God, and rightly so, because we deserve to pay with our lives. And why do you say that? We're talking about murderers here, Pastor. Why should we care about the rescue of murderers? You know where I'm going, don't you? Because that's us. We are murderers. Do you think I'm overstating it? I feel like I'm overstating it. Do you feel like I'm overstating it? It's a different question than do you think I'm overstating. Do you feel like I'm overstating it? You probably feel like I'm overstating it because of our darkened thinking. I feel that way a little bit too, so you're not alone. But I don't think I'm overstating it. Matthew 5:21 says, and let's look at this passage carefully here. And here we have the law of God both restraining our wickedness, but doing more than that, being a schoolmaster, taking us to Christ. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now here's an interesting thing. In the Ten Commandments, they don't put that second part, but in our passage, that's definitely taught. Right? In our passage, that second phrase is definitely taught. If you're a murderer, you're guilty and you've got to be put to death. You're liable for judgment. Okay? That's our passage, that second part. But I say to you, and let's pause here a minute. Is Jesus counteracting the old law? I don't think so. He's counteracting a misunderstanding of it. Look at the way he introduces, first of all, beginning of verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, or by those of old. I think that by is probably better, but even if you go with two, it's a weird way to introduce a quotation in the Old Testament. It's a strange way to do it. In other words, it's implying transmission. Right? You've heard it. You've heard this said. This is common understanding. You get this. This is what they said. And you're like, yeah, murderers deserve to be judged. Murderers deserve to be judged. That's what you've heard. And it's true. It's just not the whole truth. But I say to you, says Jesus, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What? What? In the case we didn't get it, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. In other words, to be judged by the leaders that do judgments, right? And, some translations, but I think and is better here. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, really, I mean, it just feels, wow, I don't know about that. You see, I think what Jesus is driving at here is that you think you're only guilty because in a system given to fallen people where you're restraining wickedness, that the only guilty people are the ones that get executed. So do you think? I'm not a murderer. I don't deserve to be executed. But that law doesn't say that. Just because human authorities shouldn't execute you doesn't mean you don't deserve to be executed. And what he's saying is, you do. That's what you're missing. This is your flaw. You think just because on the outside you haven't actually fallen through with the person you hated, that you don't deserve judgment. And Jesus says, that's not right. No, you do. You do deserve that. And God, who sees the heart, He'll judge you. And one of the reasons we're not told to execute judgment on a human level is, one, we're sinners, and two, we're finite, and we can't see people's hearts. I mean, what court do you want to give that responsibility to? That's why, honestly, again, I'm not a lawyer, I don't pretend to be an expert in these things, but the whole line of thinking of hate crimes is misguided. Because if it's a crime to murder somebody, it's a crime to murder somebody. You can step there. And really, how do you peek into somebody's soul? Oh, I can see that that person's mad, but am I hating? And then, who's not hating? Where do you stop? And how do you evaluate it? See, we're out of our depth here. So just because a human court ought not make judgments based on that, doesn't mean, though, the King of the universe, who can see our hearts, won't. Sobering, isn't it? All of a sudden, this passage is not theoretical stuff for the classroom, is it? All of a sudden, the fact that God rescues murderers is relevant to all of us. And in that same text, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, just the verse before we read there, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You don't even get in. If you don't take care of the heart that hates, that despises, that belittles, that treats the other person as if they're not important, when they are an image bearer of the living God. And who hasn't done that, you see? And if you don't take care of that, you're not getting in. I'm not getting in. The law is a schoolmaster, and the first point he teaches is, you need rescue. It's not the sinners out there. It's the sinners in here. Then you're ready for the schoolmaster to take you to the next point. Take you to Jesus, the rescuer, who came to fulfill the law, including the one we're studying. As he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You notice we're just going back up further in the passage. See, there's a whole point being made here. I've come to fulfill the law, and that's good news, right? Because unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees worked very hard to be righteous. They tried really hard to be righteous. We think of them as a bad hypocrites. And they are bad hypocrites because no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't eradicate their own sinful disposition. They still despised their brother. They couldn't get it out of their soul. They tried hard, and to you and me, they would have looked pretty good. I think almost any one of them could have filled this pulpit and think, "Wow, we've got a really upstanding guy." We need Jesus to fulfill the law, and we need it desperately. Now, here's the basic point, and then we'll try to go to one more text and try to tease out some application for us here. Jesus purchases us back from our murderous hatred. And that's what it is. Hatred is what drives murder. Murder is just the follow-through of the hatred. I mean, think about it. When you are selfish, people are obstacles. Right? If I'm trying to take a nap, and one of my children taps me on the shoulder, and I care most about getting that nap, that child is an obstacle. And I'm irritated. So when I get irritated with my children, and I do, I repent. I confess it. I know I'm a selfish man. When I'm, by God's kind grace, loving people sacrificially, I give my life up, and I, by God's kind grace, delight in giving my life up to be like Jesus, then every person, every single person, is an opportunity. Do you see there's a profound change there? And we're being called out of the one into the other. And there's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. So if I am saying, "You fool, I am on my way to being a murderer," just having gone all the way down the path. Or for that matter, if I don't wrestle with the fact of even taking a life by accident, then there's something wrong with me. Right? Why does that hurt so much? Because we get it on some level. There's a wrongness to this, that they can have accidents of this sort. And that matter, you can extrapolate out. When we see catastrophes, we see hurricanes and all those natural disasters, and we see all those people dead all at once, that should move us. We should understand why. Because we are valued in God's sight. We are image bearers to the King of Kings. We are valuable to Him. And the fact that everything's broken and being put to death is not God's delight. Even while it's God's action. Just. It's good. It's not His delight, though. What is His delight? When we turn from our sins and get restored and receive His grace and are forgiven. See? So there's a big picture that this whole thing plays into. We're just zeroing in on murder. But it's part of the whole thing that God's doing. This is the whole plan. He's rescuing us out of being selfish, self-serving, liars, cheaters, murderers, etc. Because that's where it goes. I mean, think of the last time you lied. I dare say it wasn't because you were thinking of the other person. It was probably more along the lines of what they might think of you. See, God's rescuing us from these things. He's rescuing us from these things. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's buying us back. And what did He have to pay? He paid His blood, His own life. Because what else are you going to pay for a life with? Paid with His life. He is our high priest, so that even all those accidental things that happen, right? All those, even maybe, you know, in another place, you know, if you don't put a fence around your upstairs room or something, or your rooftop terrace there, and somebody falls off, you're liable because you didn't love your neighbor. You didn't put some protection to keep them from falling off. See, when you go back to Cain's original shout, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is a resounding, yes, you are. If you love Him. And anybody you've ever learned to love by God's kind grace, you know that that's true. You wish you could do more. You're either going this way or that way. You can't be going in both directions at the same time. Jesus, as our high priest, died in our place. Think of our story. To get our life back. You had to leave your whole life. You had to uproot. You had to go live in the city of refuge. And you couldn't leave there until the high priest died. Wonderful food for meditation, isn't it? This is our Savior. In Christ, we have loved perfectly. We have righteousness that outdoes the righteousness of the Pharisees. We have loved. We have loved perfectly. And Jesus is saying so in the courtroom of heaven. He is saying so before the judge of all judges. They are mine. I've paid for them. I've lived for them and I've died for them. They're mine. We have loved. We are learning to love now in Christ as He infuses His love into us. We're learning His kind of love. We're learning to copy Him. We're learning to put off the old and put on the new. We are learning to say, you know what? I don't need the nap. I need to love my child. I need to get off the couch. I need to make the phone call. I need to run over and help with the raking. And, you know, and start filling in the blanks here. And every time you are inconvenienced, it's not an inconvenience anymore. It's an opportunity to be like Christ. More and more that we would think this way. Changes everything. As Romans 13, 8 through 9 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet,
and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, then, takes care of your neighbor at your expense. Selfishness victimizes his neighbor at their expense. Oh, my prayer is that we would get embattled in this. It is a daily battle, isn't it? Being a Christian is not for the lightfoot, right? It's not. But it is also for them. And you know why? Because I love the verse we're using now as our call to worship. Look in your bulletins there just one second. Back at the top. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You read that once quick and you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. But then you slow down and say, like, what does that actually say? He's saying, I've established strength because of your foes, I've established strength in the mouth of babies and infants. People who are very weak and can't take care of themselves. I've established strength in weak people to silence my foes. I've established my strength in weak people to silence my foes. That's us. Still the enemy and the avenger. To still them, God has chosen really pathetic people like me. And I'm not just groveling. I'm reveling. I hope you see it. I'm not just overstating my patheticness. It is true. Apart from Jesus Christ, I have nothing. I am selfish all the time. In Christ, I'm learning to go the other way. And it's glorious. And it's His doing. It's His doing every step of the way. We need Him every hour. We need Him every minute. We need Him every second. We need to be crying out to God all the time because we need Him. We are created to need Him. How can an image bearer reflect anything if they don't have the one they're supposed to be reflecting in front of them? If we're not seeking God's face, how can we reflect His glory? We were meant to be needy, you see. And that's not a liability. That's our very glory. And then you throw sin in the mix, and we're a mess. But God has chosen to use people that are weak and impotent on their own, because that's the very person that demonstrates His power. Glory be to God that He rescues people like us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for being our great high priest that gave Your life to pay for our missteps. Thank You for being our kinsman redeemer to purchase us back. Thank You for being the avenger of blood, but then paying for that with Your own blood. Thank You for providing a way for us to have our day in God's court and then standing in there to plead our case. Thank You for these great things. Help us to know them and revel them and rejoice in them. And might we shout these things out to the nations? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.